We are in Genesis chapter 6. Can't believe it. It's barely been, 2 months, and we're already 6 chapters in? I think this is, it's almost kind of embarrassing, the speed at which we're moving through Genesis. I am, really we could just camp on any one of these chapters for a very long period of time. Some of you may think I'm doing that, but Genesis is such a rich and deep book. I mean, all of God's Word is, amen? But Genesis, because it is the foundation, because it is the beginning, you know, it's what Genesis means. It's, you know, it's the book of beginnings, and it really, really is. It's an incredibly appropriately named book, and there's so much here. And now we're kind of moving into, in Genesis chapter 6 now, we're through the genealogy, and we're beginning to kind of move into the next big phase of Genesis. It's kind of, you know, you can kind of organize the book in these kind of major eras, or these almost these different epochs that the book moves through. And Genesis covers, if you were to lay out a timeline of the history of the world, you know, the beginning to present, you know, Genesis covers the lion's share of history. And so we're really moving through a sweep here, and we're getting to one of the most fascinating, I think, and timely sections of Scripture. And it's kind of interesting to say that, because this is so long ago. There's so much of the Bible that's much more, what's much closer to our present time, but there's very little that parallels our present time as much as Genesis chapter 6 does. So before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, what a privilege it is to come together with Your people tonight, God, and to look into Your Word. What an awesome thing to have the entire Word, God, the full revelation, here from start to finish. And God, as we open it tonight and we are at the very beginnings of time and at the very beginnings of human history, and we're looking at how everything that we see today, God, came to be. And I just pray, Father, that You would really make this alive to us. Holy Spirit, that You would just hammer these words home into every heart, God, that it would become a part of us, that we would be not just people who have increased head knowledge about this, Father, but that You would really expand our desire for You, that You would expand our capacity to understand You and know You and appreciate all the things that You've done, God, and that You would make us more like You. God, that we would be inspired to really be living testimonies known and read of all men, God, because of what we have seen You do in the past and what we know You're going to do in the future. God, I just ask that You would illumine this to our eyes tonight. Help me not to get in the way, but God, that You would just speak freely from Your Word to every heart here. Thank You for what You accomplished on Calvary. Thank You for Your blood, God, that makes us all possible. I just pray that what we do and say here would be honoring to You. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Genesis chapter 6. The title of the message tonight is Noah's Day. We find that the days that Noah lived, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is Noah. And we're going to, you know, the whole saga of Noah is going to take up many messages. And so tonight we're going to kind of set the table for it. And we're going to do that by looking at the day in which Noah lived, or the times of Noah. And like I said initially, this is a time that really closely parallels ours. Even Jesus Christ mentioned that, and we'll look at that as we get into the message. But the days of Noah, and so we're going to lay the table for that. We'll go ahead and read all of chapter 6, even though we're not going to get that far. We're just going to be looking more at the beginning of it, but we'll read it all for context. So Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this: "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. And they shall be made, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. All right, so we have the stage being set here for one of the most epic stories of the Bible. We're not gonna actually get to the flood. Like I said, we're just gonna set the table for it tonight. And I have another handout, and I've decided what I'm gonna do. I'm passing out to you here. I'm gonna add a section. We have a resources section on our church website. I don't know if you visited it. Right now, there's not a lot there. What is there is good, but I'm gonna make a church handouts section. So anytime we pass something out to you in church, if you miss it or lose it, or you decide to want another copy later, you can just go to the resources section on our website and download it. And this chart that I just gave you, it's similar to the one that I passed out before, but it'll be available online. So if you lose it, you want to get a copy of it later, that's where it'll be. If you're listening to this online and you want to find it, it'll be there. Okay, and so the chart I gave you, and actually if I can get a copy back for myself, I want one to follow along here. There you go. Intended to keep one, there you go. Make sure Nick gets one in the back. And what we find here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, the first thing that we find out about the world of Noah is that men have greatly multiplied. So what it says in verse 1, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. And it's one of those things where, you know, humans were commanded by God to multiply and fill the earth, to go out and subdue it. And we find that it's one of the few things, apparently, that mankind has been even remotely good at obeying God on. And that it's not just a linear thing. When human beings begin to procreate and grow, especially with the incredible lifespans they enjoyed at this time, like we talked about last time, that the earth began to become full very quickly. Sometimes, you know, people have this impression, that mistaken impression about the days of Noah, that, you know, it was kind of a handful of people, and they were kind of bucolic and kind of backwards, a little better than cavemen, maybe, and there really weren't very many of them when God wiped out the earth, and that was it. But that's not at all what we would find from looking at the Bible. And here's an example of it. You've seen this chart before, looking at the years from creation. I won't go through that all again. But, you know, it's so years from creation are listed down the side, and then you have Adam's line, the direct descendants there, out across the top. And what I've added is I've added a column here that shows world population. And pretty much what I've done is I've assumed, okay, the world started with two people. And then if you assume that Adam and Eve had eight kids, which I think is probably a low assumption, you know, from reading the account, we can say they had a minimum of six and likely quite a bit more. But say they had eight. So the world population there goes to about 10. Does that make sense? And then so if you have those 10 people, and this is the formula I used is here at the bottom, just so if any of you want to check my math. You take the total number of people, you subtract the total number from the previous generation, and divide by 2. The reason I did that is I said, okay, so generation 1, they have eight kids, right? And we'll say they're not going to have any more kids. They're done. So we're going to subtract them out. Then we're going to divide, so however many are left, we're going to divide by 2, because you need a man and a woman to make kids, right? So we'll assume it's about equal. So you end up with divided by 2, so you have that number of people, and then you multiply that number of people by how many kids they're going to have. And so what this chart is based on is an average family size of 6.5, which I think is probably ridiculously low. But I think just from, because it says, and they had sons and they had daughters. So you've got this, you know, they had one person gets named plus sons and daughters. So you can say they had at least 3 boys and at least 2 girls for 5, but I think, like, you know, for they're having kids when they're 100, 200 years old. I mean, how many kids they had by then? It's, you know, anyway, so just so you know, that's the assumption I made. And you can see, if you run that formula, anyway, you get the new number of kids, you add the number of people that are still living, you subtract out anybody that's died. You don't actually have people dying until almost 1,000 years after creation. But anyway, and that's the math that goes down the side. And you look at those numbers, how it grows, and it multiplies pretty quick, doesn't it? Just like the Bible says, and it came to pass that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And that's what we see happening. Using an average family size of 6.5 kids, by the time you get to Noah, you end up with 1.7 billion people on the earth. That's a lot of people. That's incredible. If you were to up the average family size from 6.5 up to 7, you end up with 5 billion people on the earth by the time. And I'll go ahead and put the Excel chart that I used to do this on the website. You can plug in your own family size number and you just watch this bottom number just absolutely explode off the chart.
Could I ask a question? I'm asking you, how do you have 6.5 kids?
It was an average family size.
I know, but what's the 5?
No, nobody has 0.5 kids. No, it's because you'd have some people that have 7 and some people that have 6. And so the average is 6.5. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's just a, you know, because like the average American family used to have 2.5 kids, which obviously, you know, there's a Far Side that I always loved that was the American couple, and they're like, this is John, Timmy, and Bo, our 2.5 kids, and there's like this little half a child sitting there on the couch. I thought it was pretty funny. Anyway, it's just an average number. Yeah.
How many people are in the world now?
I think there are about 6 billion people, they estimate, today in the world. Most of them in India and China today, about 6 billion. Is that right, I think?
I think it's higher.
It gets bigger, of course, every year, but I think the last estimate I heard was approximately 6 billion people today. But in the day of Noah, like I said, I think that's probably a low number, is 1.7 billion. Like I said, just by upping it to 7 kids average, you get up to about the population of the world today. If you assume 8 kids, which I don't think is unreasonable at all, the number just explodes. It's exponential. I didn't actually do the math on 8, but it's probably some ridiculous 15 billion or something like that. So it's very, very easy. I mean, there are people today that have 8 kids, aren't there? And how long do we live? Are we still having kids when we're 100?
No.
Absolutely not. So I think an average family size of 8 isn't ridiculous at all. And you just end up with just an enormous number of people when you look at that. So anyway, so we find in verse 1 that men have begun to multiply on the earth, and the daughters are born unto them. And then you have this interesting, this kind of odd passage of scripture starting in verse 2. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And so the natural question arises as we look at this passage is, who are the sons of God? What is it referring to? Because there's some interesting stuff here that happens between this marriage. When the sons of God marry the daughters of men, that the Lord has this commentary. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for his flesh and his days shall be 120 years. God is not happy with what's going on with these marriages. And then in verse 4, we further find that there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, then the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The same became the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So these marriages are producing men of renown. There's giants in the land. And God is really unhappy with this. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And it is an interesting commentary that, did you know that God's spirit strives? And this word is a sense of this competition. There's this fighting that's going on. Did you know that God, and this is absolutely happening today, that the Spirit of God is striving with our world. It's fighting with our world. And what's it fighting? It is restraining evil. And people blame God for all the evil in the world. And we know that in a larger sense, God is going to judge evil. People blame God for not judging evil. But when you tell them that God is going to judge evil, there's going to, in hell, they don't want to believe that either. People want it both ways. The fact is, God will judge evil. And he has judged it in the past. We're about to get to that here in the Bible. But even now, for as bad as the world is, for all the evil that you think goes on, it's nothing compared to what's in the human heart. And the reason it doesn't go wild is because the Spirit of God is striving with man. It's restraining evil. And that was going on in the days of Noah too. That's just not something today. And we know that the Bible, the New Testament talks about it frequently. That, did you know before the Antichrist is going to be revealed, that the Bible says that the one who restrains must be withdrawn. The Antichrist, so this the devil possessing this person who's the Antichrist, cannot be revealed yet because the Holy Spirit is here restraining the devil's power to do what the devil would like to do. The devil cannot do everything he would like because the Spirit of God is striving with humanity still, fighting against the urges that humanity has. But someday that's going to end. The church is going to be raptured out of here. The Holy Spirit who restrains evil in the world is going to be withdrawn. And then buckle your seatbelts because it is going to get awfully ugly here on earth. For all that people would love to be rid of God and be rid of that conscience that every person has that always is bothering them about the evil they would like to do, they're finally one day going to be rid of it, and it is going to be awful when that happens. And so we find here that the Spirit of God is striving with men, but things are getting so bad that God says, my Spirit will not always strive with them. I am not going to continue to fight like this with humanity. I'm not always going to strive with them. And he says his days are going to be 120 years. And there's probably two meanings to this. The most direct one is at this point, from other scriptures, it seems to indicate this is 120 years before the flood's going to come. God tells Noah to build the ark. Noah's going to spend 120 years doing it, and God's going to wipe him out. God says, you got 120 years. He says, I'm getting sick and tired of this. You got 120 years. I'm going to continue to fight with you for 120 years, and I'm not going to strive with this generation any longer. I'm done. But look, the long suffering of God, 120 years, right? But also we've noticed that what? Since the flood, what's happening to human lifespan? Anybody live 800, 900 years anymore? You know what the oldest person on record is? You know how old? The oldest living man is 120. That's the record holder. 120 years old. And that's disputed. They're not actually sure. They think they may have actually confused his birth date with somebody younger. There actually is a French woman who they think is 122. But again, 122 years, I mean, she knew Vincent Van Gogh. She just died in 97, I think, 98. I mean, think of, she met Van Gogh when she was 14. I mean, that's a long lifetime. So they're not entirely sure. You know, the records aren't so good from back then. But anyway, it's interesting to note that the absolute cap for human life seems to be about 120 years. So it's possible that God's referring to this also. So who are the sons of God? What is this that's going on? Well, there are two possibilities. Both of them are valid. And the first view is that the sons of God, in Hebrew, the word sons of God there, it's Bene Elohim. And it's only used four times in the Old Testament. One time here and three times in Job. The three times it's used in Job, it very clearly refers to angels. Talks about the sons of God saying together when God made the stars, that kind of thing. It's pretty clearly angels. So the first view is that the sons of God are angels. Now this is kind of a weird thing. The angels are coming down and marrying the daughters of men and producing offspring. I mean, it seems like kind of a, you know, which is not a good reason. Anytime something in the Bible just seems like that's kind of weird, that's not a good reason to not believe it. Amen? The biblical problem or the challenge to this view would be in Matthew 22:30. Jesus Christ is answering a question about marriage in heaven, and he says that we'll be like the angels who neither marry or are given in marriage. But Jesus Christ, so the argument is this couldn't be angels because angels don't marry. They don't do this. It is worth noting that Jesus Christ, when he talks about this, specifies that it's the angels in heaven. And that's not inserted in the text. Christ, that's in the Greek. Christ said it's the angels in heaven don't marry. So whoever the sons of God are, they're clearly displeasing God, which means they're not the godly angels, or what we might call the angels who are in heaven. So it still leaves open the possibility these could be fallen angels. It is worth noting also that every time angels appear in the Old Testament, they appear as men. People always mistake them for men. They think they're men. When the angels go to visit Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of Sodom want to have relations with them. It's hard to say. You know, the angels, they eat, they appear as men. They're always given masculine pronouns. So it's hard to say whether or not and even if, you know, they don't marry or given marriage, it's hard. We don't really know very much about angels. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about them. So anyway, so it's possible they're angels. There are some questions about that. The second view is that the sons of God refers to the godly Sethite line, that you basically have kind of two lines of humanity coming down. You have the descendants of Seth that have just been discussed, that we talked about last time in Genesis chapter 5. We looked at basically the descendants of Seth, which is the godly line. And then as opposed to the descendants of Cain, who God drives out, and all of his descendants, which would be maybe the ungodly line. And so then when you have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that the reference here is between, there's an intermingling between the godly and the ungodly. There are a few problems with that view. Mainly, it's a bit of a stretch to think that all of Seth's descendants were godly people, such that they would deserve this high term of praise, the sons of God. I mean, after all, they all died in the flood along with the Canaanites. you know, there obviously are godly people in Seth's line, but not most of them. It's also an odd thing to suggest that the marriage of a godly person with an ungodly person would produce a giant. We don't see that today. You know, this implication that these marriages are producing giants as offspring doesn't really make any sense if we were to say that. So anyway, there's some other difficulties. And why would it just be the sons of God versus just the daughters of men? I mean, is it only godly men and only ungodly women? There's some difficulties in the text to take the Sethite position. But there are very good godly Christian people on both sides of the issue. And guess what? We just don't know. It's my opinion, personally, that the angel view makes the most sense. I think that's probably the most fair in the text, in my own opinion. This is not something that we split churches over or that is in our doctrinal statement. I think it's probably worth an argument lasting less than 20 minutes at a maximum of every other year. And that's pretty much all you can say about it. Fair enough? The reason I bring it up, and even worth discussing, other than the fact that it's here in the text and we want to deal with it, is that because I personally hold to the view that these sons of God are fallen angels, and they are coming down, and through some mechanism, they are having relations with the daughters of men. They are envious of the women. They see that they're fair. And I don't know if they are possessing human men and producing children that way, or exact something rotten is going on. It's obvious from the text that something rotten is going on. And so what does this tell us? I think this tells us something about the way the devil works, which is why I bring it up. That the devil is always interested in thwarting the plan of God. He is always interested in stopping God. And we see this consistently throughout the Bible. And at this point, what's known about the Messiah? There's one thing the devil knows about the Messiah. And what is it that he knows? He knows that there is a seed of the woman that is going to crush his head. Crush it. If you're the devil, how excited are you about this prophecy? Not very excited. So what's the devil's option to try to stop this from happening? He knows, the only thing he knows is it's the seed of woman. So it makes sense the devil would do everything he could to try to corrupt that seed, to prevent God from coming from the line of man. And it's possible that he thought to do this by trying to pollute the human bloodline through this spiritual messing around intervention. That's what I think happened. It's Jude, in the book of Jude, don't turn there, just listen to this. In the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, so Jude verse 6, says this. It has this very interesting note. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There's a certain group of angels, and Jude isn't clear, there's a certain group of angels that left their habitation, and that this is not talking about the fall in Satan, because these angels did something that made God so mad, he bound them in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. Now that's not your standard demon, because they're still walking around free when Jesus comes, aren't they? They're still around today. So this is a different group. They're in chains. They're just, God got so mad at them that their walking around cards are revoked. And so what is it that they did? Jude doesn't tell us. I think it's probably referring here back to Genesis 6. They left their habitation. They began to interfere, and God was really not happy with this. And so anyway, I think what's going on here is Satan trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. And that is absolutely consistent, whether or not that's what happened here. It's absolutely consistent with the devil's methods. When God designates the line of Israel, remember, God comes to Abraham. This is the next, because God, first of all we know about the Messiah is he's going to come from the woman. But then when God calls Abraham, what does he tell Abraham? He says, Abraham, the Messiah is going to come through. It's because of you, all nations are going to be blessed. So we know now the Messiah is going to come from the line of Abraham. And what happens? When they go into Egypt, Satan gets them in captivity in Egypt. What does Pharaoh try to do? Satan, moving through Pharaoh, tries to kill all the male children. Right? Tries to exterminate the line. He wants to prevent the Messiah from coming from Abraham. But he doesn't, does he? God saves male children, particularly Moses. And so then, as the line of Israel continues on, God picks out David. And he says, David, it's going to be your throne. Your throne's going to be established forever and ever, that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. And so now he knows, and more specifically than David, the tribe of Judah. And so what does the devil try to do to the tribe of Judah? He unites all the 10 northern tribes, if you'll recall, to try to exterminate one of the own tribes in Israel. He tries to use Israel to wipe out one of the tribes. When you read the stories of the 10 tribes fighting against the southern tribes, the tribe of Judah, that's what's going on. The devil is trying to wipe out this tribe that the Messiah is going to come through. And then God, of course, finally specifies it all the way down to Bethlehem, out of Judea, where the Messiah is going to come from, and then sends the star in heaven to specify the time that the Messiah is going to come, that the wise men correctly identify and come to visit Jesus. And when the devil gets a hold of that nugget, what happens? What does Herod do? Kills all the male children. Again, trying to wipe out the Messiah. I mean, this is a pretty consistent pattern of the devil to try to make sure that the Messiah cannot come. Praise God, who's in charge? The devil's got a very short leash. He does everything he can, but the Messiah was not able to be prevented. Praise God. All right. So anyway, so I think that all the takeaway from this verse is the devil is very consistent. He hates God and is constantly working to thwart his plans. But God has beat him over and over and over again. And when we get to the book of Revelation and we have the prophecy that he's going to beat him the last time, we can have absolute confidence. God has a perfect win-loss ratio. Amen?
Amen?
All right. So we find also then that sin is spread worldwide. From Eve to Adam to Cain to the Canaanite civilization to the whole world. All of humanity has become infected with it. And if you look back just at Genesis chapter 4, we'll run through it real briefly, we find out starting in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He's the first one to sin that didn't come back in repentance. People have sinned, but Adam and Eve came back and repented after they'd done it. It's fair to assume that Abel was a sinner, right? We know that he was, but yet he was repenting. He was making the sacrifices. Cain is the first one to sin and not repent. And he goes out from the presence of the Lord. This is a dramatic thing. He leaves God's presence to go dwell in the land of Nod. And so then Cain, and God says, you're going to be a wanderer. But by the time we get to verse 17, it says Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. There's a different Enoch. And then what did he do? He builded a city. God said, you're going to be a wanderer. What did Cain do? He said, oh, I'm building a city. It's my opinion that he didn't get to live there. I don't think God was going to allow that to happen. But this is the start here of humanity shaking its fist at what God said. And this is the first mention of a city we have in the Bible, built by Cain. That's why cities aren't necessarily good things. You know? Okay. Trying to defy God's pronouncement, I think. Culminates with the Tower of Babel, of course, men building these cities. And so then you read down into verse 19, and we find that Lamech took unto him two wives. So this is a violation here now of God's one man, one woman principle. You see how sin is starting to... So we're not repenting now. We leave the presence of the Lord. We don't want to do what God says. We're going to build these cities. And now that we're doing things our own way, well, I think I'd like to have two wives. And so he does. Verse 20, Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents and such that have cattle. And we know that Abel tended sheep. Well, he was a prophet. It's very likely that that was for sacrifices, that he was tending the sheep, maybe for wool also. Cattle... A little bit of a different story. I think this is very likely that at this point, this means that people are starting to eat meat. When God sent him out of the garden, he said, behold, I've given you every herb of the field to eat. God, you know, intended, I think, for them to be vegetarians to start with. But now they're raising cattle. It's possible it was for dairy, but I don't think so. Given the trend of what's going on here, this is that men started to raise cattle and they're now eating meat. And then we find that civilization is advancing rapidly. They're developing music, and they're making brass and iron. And then you get down to verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. He's killed somebody. He's proud of it. He's making up stories and songs about himself, about this person that he killed. And then he says this in verse 24, this remarkable statement. If Cain shall be avenged 70-fold, that's what God said. If anyone kills Cain, they'll be avenged sevenfold. Truly, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. This guy is not only taking lightly the word of God, but he's saying, God's going to avenge him seven times, but I will avenge myself 70 and seven times. Not only is this disrespecting the word of God, I think, but it just shows how people, he's just elevating himself to the word of, to the same level of God. Whatever God can do, I can do 70 times better. This is the state of civilization. This kind of gives us a glimpse into the mind of humanity at the time of Noah, which is why in chapter 6, verse 5, back to our chapter 6, verse 5, we find that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a remarkable statement. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew word for heart here means your inner man. You know, it's the core of who you are. It's the heart of your essence. And in that place, in that core of who people are, it is evil continually. And so God says he's not going to put up with it for much longer. And then we read this, one of the most heartbreaking statements, I think, in all the Bible. There are a few of these. Verse 6, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Do you know that what humanity does, that what you do in your life, has the ability to grieve God? Tom talked about that some with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sensitive. It is very easy to grieve the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we don't think of God that way. But God is grieved at what's going on in humanity, so much so that it's repented him that he's even made people. Now, what does it mean that God repented? Does it mean that God made a mistake? Doesn't mean that. God does not make mistakes. It doesn't mean that God, the word repent here, we have to understand, the word repent means to be sorry, to be moved to pity or compassion, which is clearly what this verse is saying. It grieved God in his heart. So God is moved to deep, deep sorrow at what humanity has chosen to do. God doesn't make mistakes, but he is moved to sorrow when people that he loved reject him and persist in making evil decisions. They persist in it. It doesn't take God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. But this shows the dramatic nature of the free will that God's given people. He has given us the ability to grieve him at his heart. If God was, some people, you know, fatalists or Calvinists or any of these groups that think that God just absolutely controls every single action, then why would he give people the ability to grieve him at his heart? It's not the picture we have of God in the Bible. It's that he's given them the ability to make these decisions, and when they do it, God is grieved at the continual evil that people are doing. In the depths of God, in his own heart, in the core of who God is, he was grieved at what was going on earth. And I believe that's absolutely true of today. God looks at the earth today, and I think you are sadly mistaken if you think that God is not grieved at the core to see what it is that we've done. So God says, "I'm going to destroy man." Now, is this a surprise? Was the judgment a pop quiz? How many of you think the flood was a surprise? Nobody here wants to take the bait? Well, it's a yes and no. It's a yes and no answer. Now, God's not interested in surprising people. People had plenty of warning, but that doesn't mean they weren't surprised when it happened. You see the difference here? Everybody except 8 people were surprised when it came, but they shouldn't have been. They had lots and lots and lots of warning. God sent prophet after prophet to them. God even sent a man whose whole life was a testimony. This guy got old, the oldest man that ever lived, and people should have known that the day he dropped dead, time was up. And as he got older and older, people should have been getting ready. But they didn't do it. We'll show an example of who was ready and who wasn't. Don't turn there, just listen to this. Noah is a good example of somebody who was not surprised. He was one of the 8 that wasn't. And Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen." Noah was warned. There was warnings. "He was moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Tom talks about this a lot too. You know, when you preach, when you get ready, when you know it, when you hear the warnings of God and you are moved with fear to act on what God has said, not only can you save your family like Noah saved his, but you condemn the world. Because Noah proved that the flood should not have been a surprise. Because if it was a total surprise, it sure was handy that Noah just happened to be building the boat for 120 years, huh? No, the fact that he had spent that time building that boat was a testimony that God warned them. They should have known. And because of his testimony, the world is condemned. He vindicates God. And that's the way our lives ought to be, because we know what's coming, do we not? Does the book of Revelation tell us what's coming? Our lives ought to be such a testimony that nobody that's in our circle, no one you know, no one I know, on the day of judgment should ever be able to say, "I was totally surprised, God. Didn't see that coming." No, what do they ought to say? "Those crazy zealots warned me and I just didn't believe them." But was it a surprise? Matthew 24, Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, 37 to 38, Jesus Christ says this, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Are there prophecies about the coming of the Son of Man? Do we know he's coming back? Guess what? When he comes back, most people are going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and then it's going to happen, and they're going to be taken away. The flood of God's judgment and wrath is going to be poured out on this earth, and they're going to be swept up in it. Not because they weren't warned, but because they didn't take it seriously. The question is this: How do you respond to the warning of God? I have news for you tonight. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. Did you know that? He was here once. He said He'd come back, and I, for one, take Him at His word. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back again. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are the people around you ready? Have you warned them? Because guess what? It's a good deal if you're part of Christ's family. If you're not part of Christ's family, the reaction of people, the Bible tells us, is to be to cry to the mountains, rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of the one that sits on the throne. They're going to be terrified of Jesus Christ when He comes because they are going to be surprised. They're not ready. We need to be ready. You get ready by switching families. You got to get on the winning team, right? Don't stick with a losing team. It's not a good strategy. You don't want to do that. Next time I'll introduce you more thoroughly to Noah. Noah's a man that walked with God. Fascinating thing. Only said of two people in the Bible, Enoch and Noah. He walked with God. Noah was obedient. We'll discuss these a little bit more depth next time, but I just want to hit this real briefly. Obedient. It's interesting. Twice, here in Genesis 6, verse 22, it says this, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Would that that could be said of us. Whatever God commanded us to do, we did it. Amen? How many of you want that on your tombstone? How many of that ones you want that written on your crown in heaven? Amen? Amen. Whatsoever I commanded, He did it. Yeah. Guess what? We got the whole Word of God. You can't claim ignorance unless you just haven't read it. Guess what? You're commanded to read it. There's no loopholes. Are you obedient? It's repeated again, Genesis 7:5. Noah did according to all that the Lord God commanded him. You know what? If you're building a boat that you want to save you from a flood, you're going to take the instructions of God on how to build that? I think so. You take that a little bit more seriously than just your general civil engineering code, wouldn't you? I mean, you read that and you're like, oh, well, you know, letter of the law, blah, blah, blah. If you think a flood's coming, you're going to build it just like you're supposed to. Well, guess what? A flood's coming. Is your life going to hold up? We better do it God's way. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. He's a man of faith. And he was ready in an evil age. The flood did not catch him by surprise. He lived in the evil time. And Jesus Christ said that when He comes back, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Guess what, folks? We are almost there. I am absolutely convinced we are very, very close. I can guarantee you we are closer today than we were yesterday. Today, we are much closer to this than how long is Methuselah going to live? I don't know. He's getting old. He's ready to die. I look at the world around me. We know the prophecies that set up Revelation. It's looking pretty close to me. I can't say when he's going to die. Nobody knows for sure when Methuselah is finally going to die. But I can look at him. I can say, boy, the dude's getting old. Amen. Can you do that? Can we look at the signs today and say, I don't know. Looks like we're pretty close. I mean, what are the signs of the end, right? Apostate religion, the love of many grown cold, one world government, one world religion. Is we see that happening in front of us today? Guess what, people? Methuselah's getting old. That heart attack could come at any minute, and we could be in the rapture. That could be it, and it's all done. And the people that you care about and the people that I care about, first of all, be ready. Because we want to go in the rapture, amen? And then the people around us, are they ready? Have they been warned? Because you want them to go with you. You don't want them left behind. And a lot of people are. Jesus said, two men will be walking in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. You don't want anybody you care about to be left behind in that field when you're gone. We got to be ready in an evil age. We need to walk with God. We need to be obedient. We need to preach and warn in righteousness. We need to have our house ready as a testimony to everybody around us. I just want to encourage you to do that tonight. It's the most important thing. Of all the things Noah could have been involved in, that was the most important thing, was to be ready in an evil age. We live in evil times, at times when it's preposterous to be building the boat. Right now, as science is advancing and all these things, now is the dumbest time to be involved in good old-fashioned Bible preaching. It's getting sillier and sillier by the day. With everything that mankind, we're getting so smart and so advanced, and we're just leaving behind the trappings. We just don't really need God anymore. So they would say, now's the dumbest time to be sticking with the book. Now's the age of marketing and the seeker-friendly church and postmodern Christianity and dialogue and engagement with the world and unity. Fire consuming the world. No one's ever seen fire fall from heaven before. What a stupid thing to get ready for. Imagine Noah building his boat. No one had ever seen a global flood before. It's likely no one had ever seen rain before. What a stupid thing to build a boat. Are we getting ready? Are you building your boat? What's your life like? Are we ready? I pray and trust that you are. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the testimony of Noah, God, and for just the record of the days that he lived in. God, we look at that and we see how wickedness, how men had multiplied and wickedness had spread to seemingly everywhere, God, and there's just so few righteous left. And God, we see that paralleled in our day to day. And we know, Father, you warned us that as the days of Noah, so would the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And God, we are excited to have you come back, Father. We look forward to the day where we will finally see you face to face and leave behind this world and all the cares and all the troubles and toil and sorrow. But God, we recognize that before that day comes, there's an awful lot to do. God, we have people we care about that aren't saved. God, there are people in our own community that have probably never even heard the gospel clearly presented. Father, I pray that you would give us the motivation that Noah had to be preparing our own house, to having our lives in order, to being faithful and diligent to you, but God, to also be preachers of righteousness, that no one on that day would be able to stand and say that they didn't know, that they weren't warned. Help us to do it, God. Help us to trust you. We can't do it without your power. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.